They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. What a great passage. We live in difficult times, and we are beginning to see much change happen within our lifetime. I would have never guessed, had you asked me 30, 40 years ago, what would America be like in 30 or 40 years? I don't think I would have defined it this way. It is changing, and because it's changing, not necessarily for the good, but for the worse, we have grave concerns. The question is, in all of this, what is it that God wants us to do? And if I were to summarize it in one simple phrase, it would be stand fast, don't move, do what is right. That's hard to do in a changing world. God begins to reveal to us that He's talking to us in every area of our life. He's revealing things to us. How do we know what He's saying? Well, we don't unless we're in the Word of God. The Word of God begins to reveal to us what the things around us are saying to us. As God begins to talk with Jeremiah, He says, "What is it you see?" And of course, Jeremiah, we believe, holding that staff that would be very much the staff of a Levite, looks at a staff and he says, "Well, I see this staff, the staff of an almond." And he said, "I'm speaking to you." The question is, what is he saying? And what he reveals through his word is that I'm working quickly to bring forth life. The thought is that we see death all around us, and you know, where is the hope? And God says, "Well, I'm getting there, and I'm doing it quickly." Because God's desire is to bring forth life. And of course, as we know, the almond rod that Aaron had was the one that bloomed forth life. Even though it seemed as if dead, God revealed, "This is the man that I have called." Well, God is revealing things to us, and He's telling Jeremiah, "I've chosen you, and I've chosen you to lead this people, and I've chosen you for the purpose of bringing forth life in a very dead situation." Jeremiah begins to understand. But he is young. We don't know how old he is, but we would guess perhaps in his late teens at the time that God calls him. He is overwhelmed by the responsibility, by the job that God has brought and placed upon his lap. And he comes before the Lord and he says, "I'm too young. I think you got the wrong guy." He says, "No, I don't have the wrong guy. But one of the reasons why I chose you, Jeremiah, is that you wouldn't put your trust in yourself." We've oftentimes quoted the passage with Paul that says, "Who is adequate for this job?" Well, if you're saying who is adequate, if you're saying that you're not adequate, that's a good place to be. Because now you're not going to rely upon yourself, you're going to rely upon faith. And so Jeremiah comes before the Lord and he says, "But who am I?" And God says, "You don't have to worry about that. I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to tell you where to go, and just do it." The simplicity of the orders that God gives Jeremiah, I think, is refreshing. We oftentimes convolute the scripture. We go, "Well, you know, I don't really understand what it's saying." You know the reason you don't understand? Because you don't want to do it. I have found the more you want to do the Word of God, the more uncomplicated it becomes. Sin begins to complicate Scripture because you begin to read in things in accordance with your own desire, and you go, "Well, that's not fitting into my lifestyle." And that's why it's oftentimes confusing. But if you just read what it just says, "Do this," then it's pretty unconfusing. As he tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, "Don't be afraid of them," in verse 8, "I am with you to deliver you." And his statement is in verse 7, "Don't say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak." If I could put it another way, don't go anywhere I don't send you. And don't say anything I haven't told you. Once again, we like to philosophize and somehow blend in a syncretistic way, our thoughts with God's thoughts. And then somehow we come up with this strange amalgamation of some kind of faith. But God says, "Just say what I say. Just do what I do. Just go where I send you." And that's it. It's not confusing. I think it was kind of comforting for Jeremiah to hear these words, because he doesn't have to figure out, he doesn't have to reason through. He just does what God is telling him to do. He now turns to him in verse 13, and he shows him something else, which I believe, according to the passage, is right before his face. That is a boiling pot. It's not an unusual thing for these prophets to have boiling pots out in the middle of the country, perhaps even in the town, boiling their stew and their food together. And so he turns to him and he says, "What are you looking at now?" And he says, "A boiling pot." Well, God says, "I'm speaking to you through that. Things are not going to go well. This is the nation of Babylon that's coming to attack you. And they will come as a boiling pot." Now, the thought is, you know, gee, I could have thought of a better example, but you probably couldn't by the time we finish with this, because you're going to see just how appropriate that phrase, boiling pot, is. If you go into Psalm 139 with me, just by way of review on how God knows all these things, it's just a good reminder to be reminded of his sovereignty and his involvement in our lives. If you look with me in Psalm 139, the psalmist cries out this, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known when I sit down, when I rise up." How does God know that he has a staff? He knows everything about you. One of the great passages here in verse 17 of Psalm 139, "How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." Amazing. God's thoughts of you are so numerous, it's as if the grains of the sand of the seashore could not number his thoughts towards you. He says in Psalm 139, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path, my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, you know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it." He then goes in verses 7 through 12, "Is there any place I can go that you wouldn't be? Even the darkness is light to you." "For thou," verse 13, "didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them." God clearly knows what's going on in your life, but he is reminding Jeremiah, "I can see what you're looking at. I can see what you're thinking about. I put that pot there. And I came to you at this time because I have a message for you." God begins to describe the coming of the great nation of Babylon as a boiling pot. But why would he use such a word? It's interesting, and you might want to mark off to the side that in Ezekiel chapter 11, which, by the way, a contemporary of Jeremiah at this time, that Ezekiel will write in Ezekiel chapter 11, "The city is the pot. Our flesh is what will be boiling." It is quite descriptive in the sense that the sins of Jerusalem had so amounted that it began to boil. If you've ever seen, of course, I'm sure many of you, I try to stay out of the kitchen as much as possible, but many of you have probably seen a boiling pot, a pot boiling over. And it is the picture of that which begins to boil over, and it really is the picture of the sins of Jerusalem. The thought is that the sins that we have don't affect anybody, and as long as we can just keep suppressing them and keeping them to ourselves, that there is no effect. And God says, no, it boils over. There are consequences to your sins, and those consequences will be affected. And what a picture it is to show them or demonstrate them in a boiling pot, because it really is the heat of the passions that begin to move, and how destructive it is in the lives of people around us. And our thoughts are, you know, so what? It's just, it's our life, isn't it? And he goes, no, it's boiling over, and it'll affect everybody. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that the wrath of God is stored up for the wicked. The thought is, well, you know, it's another sin. But it's storing up. It begins to boil over. That's why Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, brings forth death. In other words, it has a result. It's not just there, it's not just stifled, it's not just hidden, but it actually has a result. Psalm 31, verse 19, God stores up goodness for those who fear him, but for the wicked, their treasures are quite different. James chapter 5, verse 3 says, you have consumed others to obtain your treasures. Your treasures will consume you. Well, that which comes upon you really is of your own doing. You've made this happen. The pot is boiling. That's why Hosea 9:10 says, they have become as detestable as that which they love. By the way, be careful what you love. Be careful the things that you embrace. Scripture on a number of occasions says you'll become just like them. So you love God, what will you become like? You love things, what will you become like? You'll become as detestable as the things that you love. And oftentimes those things that we love are the desires of our heart that are boiling over and causing hurt and pain to those around us. Hosea 8:7 reads this way, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Proverbs 22:8, he sows iniquity, he will reap vanity. The words that he used for vanity in that particular text is trouble and sorrow and pain. Heartache. We're actually inviting trouble when we turn away from the Lord. Proverbs 28:9, and you might want to mark this verse well. It says this, he who turns away his ears from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination to the Lord. The thought is, well, I can go my way and do whatever I want, and then when I feel like it, I'm going to talk to God. God says, I'm not going to listen to you. You have no desire to do what I tell you to do that which is right, to do that which is good. I'm not listening. And the phrase abomination seems to have the connotation of God's just plain disgusted with your prayer. Oh, I'm at least praying to God. God's disgusted with it. If you're not going to do what's right, he's not listening to these things. It really is a picture, if you look with me in Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, by the way, Micah is also a contemporary of Jeremiah during these times and is warning Judah as well as Israel of the doom that is to follow. What they have been doing is, of course, living in their sin and ignoring the laws of God, thinking that there are no consequences to those things. Micah 2 begins to point to those sins. The declaration is in Micah 2, verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. In other words, they lie down in their beds and they think about bad things to do. They reason through in their minds, how am I going to get this done? And when morning comes, they do it. In other words, when first light or first opportunity that they have, they begin to go after the very things that they've been scheming to do. They cover fields and they seize them, and houses they take away. They rob a man and his house and a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity. You think you can plan calamity towards others and God's not going to plan calamity towards you? The pot's boiling. You've put too much in it, and before long it's going to pour out upon you. He says this in chapter 2 of Micah recently, verse 8, my people have risen as an enemy. You stripped the robe of the garment of the unsuspecting passerby from those who return from war. They're tired, they're overwhelmed. They're people that are weak and they're vulnerable. They're thinking that they've finally come into home, an accepting place, and only to find that they're robbed. It says in verse 9, the women of my people you evict, each one of their pleasant house, their children, you take my splendor forever. Defenseless and the innocent are taken advantage of. He says, if a man walking after the wind in falsehood, verse 11, had told lies and said, I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he would become the spokesman of your people. You're listening to the wrong people. You want to know how you define the demise of a nation? Look and see who they have as their heroes, who they elevate, the character of the people that they put up front. It begins to get scary. That's why in Micah chapter 3, he then turns to Jacob and he says, you need to listen. Hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, kind of turned around, isn't it? Who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in the kettle. Using the people of God, consuming the people of God for their own insatiable appetites. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite in their teeth, they cry peace. In other words, they're okay as long as they're eating and fat and get what they want. But once they don't, they declare a holy war. In other words, all of their decisions are based on their fleshly desires. Therefore, verse 6, it'll be a night for you without vision, darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down, and the prophets of the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. By the way, the experts and the know-it-alls won't have anything to say. You know those people that seem to have an answer for everything? Where's your answer now? You know, God's power should not be trifled with. We don't know. Anyone who thinks he knows something when he has nothing deceives himself. On the other hand, verse 8, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sins. Verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, well, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. The pot boiling. Well, it certainly is the script of what's going on. It says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 13, and the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot. But it's not just a boiling pot. It's facing away from the north. Where is the problem going to come from? Well, the north. The Babylonians are going to come from the north. And the pot is boiling over. And once again, it's extremely descriptive. By the way, if you turn me to 2 Chronicles, it reminds us that these individuals had what is defined as war engines. I know that we oftentimes think that, are just shooting a few bows and arrows, but they had engines of war. In this particular passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it talks about Uzziah, who's the king of Jerusalem at this particular point in time, and how he built towers and all the things that he did, quite an army when you consider that he had 300 and at least 310,000 elite soldiers. I don't know if you can imagine seeing that many people in one place, but we're just talking, those were his elite soldiers, 310,000. We're dealing with soldiers in the millions, and what a massive undertaking it was. But it says this, if you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 15, and in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners, the purpose of shooting arrows, great stones. Hence his fame spread afar. We know that at the time of Babylon, when they besieged the city, they brought these engines of war to surround the city. It included incendiary devices used as projectiles to send out and burn the city up. And so they would, in great volume and great mass, begin to send in huge pots oils and resin and quicklime and all kinds of poisonous things and inflammable things to destroy the city. And the city literally becomes a great pot that begins to boil over in its fire. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see a great boiling pot facing from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth, which once again is quite a picture, because the word north literally means the place of obscurity and darkness, which is really descriptive of what's coming, that which is dark and obscure. You don't know what's going to happen. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, the evil, the pain, the suffering, the misery will come, and all on the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his house in front of the entrance of the gates. Underline the phrase entrance of the gates, because that's where decisions are made. Deuteronomy 16:18 says, judges and officers judge at the gates. Deuteronomy 17:8, it's at the courts and the gates. Psalm 127:5, place of vindication and defense is at the gates. Proverbs 1:21, wisdom is at the entrance of the gates, because it's a place of decision, it's a place of acceptance, it's a place of rejection, it's where decisions were made. It is the court of the land. God says, I have a reason for bringing these nations here. The question is, what's the reason? God says, it's to judge you. They're coming as judge. You know, we're reminded of the fact that God brings the consequences of our sins upon us. But he is sovereign, and he is doing it to teach us something. He is bringing forth a judgment to direct us. Yes, the consequences will come. Yes, they'll boil over. The thought is they'll never come, but they will. But God will use them for the purpose of bringing us before the gates and judging us. His statement here is, I'm going to bring the families, I'm going to bring the thrones, and they're going to stand before you, and they're going to be pronouncing judgment against you. It says this in verse 16, and I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, the them being God's people. All their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me. They have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. How would God reveal the judgment upon them? Well, you know, once again, we read the text of Uzziah, who had his own war machines, and the thought was, well, you know, we're pretty tough. Nobody's going to mess with us. I mean, you can't imagine the missiles that we have. You can't imagine the technology that we have. It's funny the way that man boasts in his technology and feels safe in that. God says, oh yeah, the things that you made with your hands will abandon you when I come. And it reveals to us that we shouldn't put our trust in anything that man makes, nor should we put our praise to towards anything that man makes. Well, the day is coming when the things that you worship, the works of your hands, will see their demise. Now, verse 17, 18, to 19 are the verses that we want to focus on today. And that is, it focuses on the question, what does God want me to do? And I would say, God wants you to do three things. Let me list them for you. God wants you, first of all, to stand fast. Now, the phrase that he uses here at the beginning of verse 17 is, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them. The emphasis is basically, if we were to put it in modern vernacular, fasten your seatbelts. It's going to get bumpy. It's one thing that God reminds his people. I've often thought of in the passage of John chapter 15 as well as John chapter 16, Jesus turns to his disciples and he goes, it's not going to be an easy trip. They're going to hate you. They're going to deliver you up in the synagogues. They're going to beat you. And some of you will die. Jesus will say to those that are following him, take up your cross and follow me. Christianity has never been an easy trip. For those that are proclaiming, you know, follow Jesus and everything's going to be hunky-dory and everything's going to be smooth, it's just erroneous. What did they do to Jesus? You're following the same path. Fasten your seatbelt. When you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, don't be surprised at the afflictions that are coming at you, Peter says. Some strange thing were happening to you. This was the job when you took it. You were supposed to count the costs when you received him as Lord and Savior. Didn't anybody tell you? So the same thing is being told to Jeremiah. Fasten your seatbelts. Things are going to get bumpy. Paul's going to say to Timothy, things are going to proceed from bad to worse and everybody's going to abandon your teaching. But you still stay true. Fasten your seatbelt. Get ready. I would say it's one of the messages that clearly is not being proclaimed today. But I would say if you've chosen to follow Christ, get ready. It's not going to be easy. The second thing that he says in the passage is, I need you to say something, and I'm going to tell you what to say. If you look at me in verse 17, he not only tells them to stand fast, i.e. to gird your loins, arise and speak to them, but what does he tell them to speak? All that I command you. Don't tell them anything else. Don't tell them what you think. Don't give them your opinion. A lot of opinions flying around. Leave your opinions on hold. Yeah, there's just not enough time in this world to be throwing opinions around. We need to be proclaiming the Word of God. Truth. Truth. What is truth? The Word of God is truth. So you want your words not to be vain and wasteful. You want not to waste your time anymore? Speak the words of God. Say what he says. Now, people are going to want you to change the meaning of it. What does it say? It says this. I don't like what it says. I can't change the words. The words of God. And Jeremiah is going to be called to a nation that's not going to like what he's saying. And there are times that you and I are going to have to say things that people aren't going to want to hear. Just read it. I mean, if it comes right down to it, and, you know, they're going, I'm getting. Just, what does it say? But don't compromise it. So stand fast, stand true. Stand true to the Word of God. Don't compromise the Word of God. Say what I command you to say. And look at the last phrase. And do not be what?
Dismayed.
The text actually has within it in the Hebrew a picture of a face staring at them that's intimidating. You know, the faces of the world that's intimidating. You know, when you say something that, you know, somebody doesn't like and they scrunch up their face or their eyebrows go down, or, you know, they may be somebody of influence or somebody of power or somebody that could take your life. The last thing you want to do is to see the favor of the king go south. But he says, don't let their face, the word dismayed, break you. Stand firm. Stand fast. Stand true. Stand firm to this word. Don't move. Don't break. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you or break you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole of the land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Proverbs 21:29 says, a wicked man shows a bold face, but the upright makes his way sure. Stand fast, stand true, stand firm. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 23, if you'll turn there with me, that puts this even in the context of our homes. And I would say, parents, fathers, mothers, it's a time that you need to stand firm. Don't be dismayed by the faces. And you know, sometimes I think parents are more afraid of the faces of their children than they are of the governors and the dignitaries that are out there. Proverbs 23 says this in verse 13. Do not hold back the discipline from the child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. By the way, Scripture is not talking about child abuse here. It's talking about training. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from the boiling pot, if I could put it that way. It says in Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. In other words, you don't want foolishness to settle in this child's heart. Why? Well, Proverbs 27:22 says that you could beat a fool to death, he still wouldn't change. So you don't want your child becoming incorrigible. That is to say that they're not willing to listen. They're not willing to change. You know, when you see that hardness in their heart, the only thing that awaits them is the boiling pot. God is calling upon us to take firm stands, to do the right thing. Yeah, it's not popular. Yeah, it's not going to be easy. But don't break under the first sign of problems, of trials. If you are dismayed, God will dismay you. Another way of putting it would be, don't embarrass yourself. The strength is there. God is with you. You do what's right. Probably one of the most encouraging passages is found in Jeremiah chapter 39, if you'll turn there with me, in which the fulfillment of the text of the prophecy at the beginning of Jeremiah is now coming to fruition. So as you look at Jeremiah chapter 39, it is, by the way, paralleled in Ezekiel 24. This particular passage, so Jeremiah 39, if you were to take Ezekiel 24, it's the exact same time. And you say, what time is that? It's the time when Nebuchadnezzar is now besieging the city, has surrounded Jerusalem, and the city has become a boiling pot, so to speak. Fire everywhere, crying everywhere, the wages of sin everywhere, the consequences of their sins. How I know they would have longed to have done the right thing, but now it's too late. Wouldn't it have been far better for those leaders at that time to take and make strict judgments so the people wouldn't come into this kind of loss? Nevertheless, it reads this way in Jeremiah 39. Now it came about when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Well, you know what happens. I mean, we know what happens to Zedekiah. Zedekiah, the king, the wicked king, His eyes are poked out by Nebuchadnezzar as he puts spears in his eyes. But before he does, he lets him see the death of his children first. Then the city will be burned. It says in verse 8, the Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace, the houses of the people. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem. It became a boiling pot. And as for the rest of the people who were left in the city of deserters who had gone over them, the rest of the people remained. Nebuchadnezzar, captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile into Babylon. But you know, God protected the humble, the ones that had been taken advantage of, the poor. And something got into Nebuchadnezzar, something got into the bodyguard that said, why don't the poor just stay? You can just stay. It says in verse 10, and some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at the time. Oh, and yeah, by the way, Jeremiah, what happens to Jeremiah? Well, if you were to read Jeremiah 39 and Jeremiah 40, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, as well as the bodyguard are coming to him and saying, what do you want? Where do you want to live? What can we get for you? What can we do for you? Jeremiah will actually be safer in captivity than he was before they came, because they were throwing him in the cistern. They were beating him. They were threatening him with his life. Now Nebuchadnezzar comes in and God preserves him. God is fulfilling the prophecy because Jeremiah was faithful to proclaim the word. And God said, Jeremiah, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to deliver you, even though all this is going to happen. And it's one of the most comforting things that all of us have to come back to, is that God can simultaneously destroy the wicked and take care of the righteous at the same time. This is the basic principle of 2 Peter in chapter 2, that God will take care of the righteous, minister the righteous at a time of famine. Elijah was taken care of, fed by the ravens when everybody else was starving. God will take care of you. But the question is, will you stand fast? Will you stand true to what God has called you to say? And will you stand firm? Will you not be intimidated by the things that man says? If you'll do these things, God will deliver you, even in changing times. Shall we pray? Father, we give you praise because of your love for us and your protection upon us in very difficult times. It is disconcerting to us that things are changing, but it is very comforting to us to know that you are with us, that you're intimately acquainted with all of our ways, and you're even speaking to us. As we open up your word, we begin to understand what you've been saying all along. We realize that following you is not an easy thing, but rejecting you is an horrific thing. Father, we choose to follow the path of your Son. We have come to take up our cross and follow you. No longer seeking our way, no longer speaking our words, we will willingly take the ridicule and the rejection of men. We will not allow their faces to intimidate us. We will say what you tell us to say, because we believe that there's no greater truth, no greater manifestation of love than to proclaim your words. We know that it may be construed as hateful and mean, but our desire, as is yours, is that life might come. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask you today to once again just solidify your resolve to follow Christ. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're up against. But I know that if you're living a godly life, and I know that if you're walking according to the walk of Jesus Christ, it's not that you might be criticized. It's not that you might be hated. You will be. The time will come. The question is, will you stand fast? Will you stand true? Will you stand firm and not yield to their intimidation? Will you be a pillar, as it were, of bronze, of iron, that holds up the Word of God? God will surround you with songs of deliverance. That we find you in this most difficult time. I call upon you to take this stand. As Jeremiah, a young lad, was called to do. You pray a sunny place. Before you today, identifying with the times. Certainly, the pot has begun to boil in America. We slay the innocent in great numbers. We elevate the immoral. And we persecute righteousness. We see the pot beginning to boil. And certainly the signs and the sins of this nation will come upon us. Nevertheless, you have called us as believers to stand firm. Strengthen us. We turn to you. We follow you in Jesus' name.